are going to continue this morning in a series of conversations that we started a handful of weeks ago now called For the Win. And in the kind of athletic, competitive world in which we live, we understand that whole idea of winning, don't we? Not many of you are going to go home this afternoon and turn on your television and watch the Seahawks anticipating that they're going to lose. We don't get all fired up about being a loser, but it's pretty easy for us to get excited about being a winner. We can even embrace the idea of working hard and sacrificing so that we can ultimately prove our athletic superiority and we can gain our competitive advantage. We understand all those terms. We like the idea of winning. But in our conversations here, we're not talking about winning an athletic contest. We're talking about fulfilling a challenging assignment. You know, Jesus has given each one of us a very challenging assignment. And that assignment is to be part of a group of people who make disciples of all of the people groups of the planet. That's our challenge. And in fact, in the last book of the Bible, he describes for us a celebration that's going to occur in heaven somewhere out in the future, in which people from all of those different people groups surround the throne and they worship him. That's our win. And our conversations here, our assignment, is to make that vision of the book of the Revelation become a reality. That's what we're about, is we're trying to make that happen when he says it's time for that to happen. And so we've been asking and answering the question, how do we live between the challenge and the win? Now, the answer just kind of really, honestly, very easily rolls out of Scripture. We've summarized it down into five words. Be a disciple, make disciples. Folks, that's how we're going to move from where we are today in terms of reaching our world for Christ to the moment that we are able to be a part of that throng that's around the throne. The steps that go in between there are very simple. It's be a disciple, make disciples. That's how we're going to get to that. There is no other plan. That is the strategy that Jesus has determined for using to literally share the gospel with the world, and he hasn't developed any other strategy, and no other strategy is going to work. It's as simple and as difficult as us being a disciple and making a disciple. We have to, first of all, be a disciple ourselves, be a follower of Jesus, and then go about making more and better disciples. Now, there's an obvious follow-up question that we've been asking, and that follow-up question is really equally simple. It's, what is a disciple? If we are to be one and to make one, then what is a disciple? We need to understand that. Not from our perspective, but from God's perspective. And we've said that conceptually, we can reduce that down into three very simple ideas. A disciple is one who has chosen to follow Christ, who is being changed by Christ, and is committed to the mission of Christ. Now, I want you to begin to learn those three things. In fact, I'd like for you to say them with me this morning. All right, you can do this. All right, you can talk now. All right, so a disciple is one who has chosen to follow Christ, is being changed by Christ, and is committed to the mission of Christ. That definition rolls directly out of Jesus' call of his first disciples in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. And he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It's ironic, isn't it, that Jesus calls his first disciples and he calls them to become fishers of men, and then he invests himself in them for the next 3+ years, which is the rest of his earthly life. And then when he comes down to the end of that, he says, okay, guys, you're ready. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. I've taught you what you need to know. I've built into you everything that is necessary. I promised you that I would turn you into fishers of men. I have done it. Now, go make disciples of all the nations. Your task is to finish the rest. I've invested in you, now you invest in the rest of the world. And like I say, as simple as that sounds, that's the strategy that Jesus has chosen to use. When you were invited to come to faith in Christ, what was that invitation like? I can only speak for myself. But in my life, when I was asked to accept Jesus into my heart, honestly, there was no mention of following him. Now, it may have been implicit in there somewhere, but there was never a mention of, you know, you do this and now you're going to follow Christ. There was no talk about being changed by him. And there certainly was no conversation about, I'm going to be converted into a fisher of people. Here's how it was presented to me. Don, you are separated from God. You're separated from God because of your sin. Your sin has caused a barrier in your relationship between you and God. And so to be in relationship with God, something has to be done about your sin. Now there's bad news and there's good news. The bad news is there's nothing you can do about your sin. The good news is Jesus already did something about your sin. God sent Jesus into the world to die for your sin, to pay the penalty for your sin. And if you trust in his son Jesus, if you trust in him for who he was and what he did, then God will apply what Jesus did to your account, and he will apply what you did to Jesus' account. And you'll be forgiven of your sins and you'll have eternal life. Now, is that wrong? No. I mean, some of us would be well served to memorize that and use it as the standard and the core of the gospel. But there's a bigger perspective to be gained here. God is in a battle for the soul of planet Earth. And he wants his son to be honored for who he is and for what he has done. And for that to happen, people have to come to know him before they can honor him. And they can't know him unless somebody tells them about him. And so when every single person comes to Christ, he not only deals with their sin problem, but he also begins to change them so that they will be fishers of men, as Jesus put it in Matthew 4:19. Or you could use the term that he uses in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. Or you could use the command in Matthew chapter 28, go and make disciples. All of them mean the very same thing. Now, may I pose an interesting question to you this morning? What if Jesus would have called you the way he called his first disciples? Instead of saying, come to Jesus and I'll forgive your sins. Or instead of saying, come to Jesus and I will give you rest. What if Jesus would have said to you, come to me, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men? How many of you would have said yes? And how many of you would still be deciding? Now, it's true that if you come to Christ, you'll be forgiven of your sin and have eternal life. Is that true? Absolutely, it's true. And is it true that if you come to Christ, he'll give you rest? Absolutely. And it is equally true that if you follow Jesus and come to him, he will make you fishers of men. Absolutely. Absolutely. Disciples are committed to the mission of Christ. Are you? Are you committed to that mission? I suspect that most of us would say, well, of course I'm committed, Don. I mean, I know the Great Commission. I believe the Great Commission. Well, you should. We've talked about it a lot. Some of you would probably say, not only do I believe in the Great Commission, but shoot, I mean, I give money to the Faith Commitment Offering. I help fund missions work around the world. Of course I'm committed to the Great Commission. Some of you would even go a step further and say, I'm involved in an outside the walls ministry. So I not only believe in it, but I help fund it and I help do it. Believe me, folks, there is everything right about that. everything right about that. But let's not be confused. It's possible that we can do all that and still not be committed to the mission. That's possible. It's possible to know the Great Commission, quote the Great Commission, even believe strongly in the Great Commission, and not be committed to, watch this now, be committed to personally becoming fishers of men. That is what we were called to. But disciples are committed to that. Are you progressively more concerned about, engaged in, and committed to the mission of Christ? See, the real bottom line question is this: are you progressively being changed into a fisher of people? Now, if you think about it, that analogy of fishing is kind of an interesting analogy, isn't it? Maybe you know more about this than I do, because I'm not an accomplished fisherman, but I don't know of anybody who's gone fishing accidentally. It's not one of those coincidental kinds of things. You don't just happen to find yourself standing by by a body of water, carrying a fishing pole with a hook on the end of it that falls into the water and a suicidal fish jumps on the hook. I mean, that is for the most part not how this happens. It is an intentional kind of thing. We are, if we are anything, committed to doing that, or it doesn't get done. I spent a fair amount of time this week thinking about what we need to understand to be committed to the mission. And there's so much that we could say about the mission, and frankly, there's so much we have said. I'm not convinced that another sermon on the Great Commission is going to do us all that much good. If it hasn't changed our mindset yet, not so sure it will. But as I thought about this, one question kept surfacing in my mind. What does it look like to be committed to the mission? I mean, if we were to mentally draw a picture of someone who's committed to the mission, what are they doing? What does that look like? And I didn't just want a set of ethereal kind of principles, because ethereal principles tend to stay that way, just kind of ethereal, don't they? But instead, I wanted an example. And so I started thinking about, all right, who is the one person more than anybody else in this life, in my lifetime, going all the way back into Scripture, that I can think of, who is the one person that personifies a commitment to the mission? And you'll have to excuse me if it's someone I talk about a great deal, but the first name that came to my mind without question, without reservation, beyond Jesus Christ, was the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus. Nobody was even a close second. You know, from the moment he was called to salvation, he was called to mission. From the moment he said yes to Christ, he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was to be a fisher of people. He was on mission from minute one. I mean, that was part of his calling. It wasn't long before he was preaching. It wasn't long after that that he was experiencing persecution. He was committed to the mission. In fact, the mission determined everything that he did from that moment on. It determined where he went and when he went there. It determined how he lived. It determined how he measured success. Everything about his life changed to be shaped around that mission. And living a life committed to the mission of Christ had a very high price tag for the Apostle Paul. If you want to get a sense of that price, there's this wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. And I want to read, if you want to find it in your Bible, you can do so. But it's a rather extensive passage, but I want you to get the sense of what the Apostle Paul went through to be committed to the mission. It begins with, "We try to live in such a way that no one will be hindered from finding the Lord by the way we act, and so no one can find fault with our ministry." He says, first of all, I try hard not to mess it up by the way I live. That's big right there. I mean, we could spend a day or so on that one. How so many of us sometimes mess up our witness by just the way we go about living life. In everything we do, we try to show that we are true ministers of God. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. I mean, we've been beaten and we've been put in jail and we've faced angry mobs and worked to exhaustion and endured sleepless nights and gone without food. And most of you say, I'm out. I mean, this obviously, I've not been called to that. I've been called to have my sins forgiven and have eternal life and go to heaven. But this stuff, that's not part of my call. We've proved ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, our sincere love, and the power of the Holy Spirit. We have faithfully preached the truth. God's power has been working in us. We have righteousness as our weapon, both to attack and to defend ourselves. We serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest, but they call us imposters. We are well known, but we're treated as unknown. We live close to death, but here we are, still alive. We've been beaten within an inch of our lives. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We're poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything. What a contrast to those of us who have everything and own everything, but have nothing. This is a picture of someone who did everything that they did for the sake of the cause. Now, is every person who's committed to the mission going to be treated like that? I hope not. But some are. To this day, some are. And whether or not you are treated that way, shouldn't we all be willing to? Are you? How much backlash are you willing to experience? How much hardship are you willing to endure? How much rejection are you willing to accept? As I was studying through this, I began to ask the question, what makes the difference for Paul? How come he lived like that and I live like this? How come he was so deeply, passionately committed to the mission? What allowed Paul to be so singularly committed that everything in his life was run through the filter of the mission? I mean, folks, this isn't typical stuff. This is extraordinary living. This is living on a plane that most of us don't understand. And so I said, all right, I'm going to start reading through the epistles of Paul. And I'm just going to start at the beginning and I'm going to read through the epistles and I'm going to write down everything that talks about Paul's heart for the mission. Fortunately, I got spared and I only got to one book. And I picked up the book of Romans. Started to read. Romans is a wonderful book. I mean, it describes for us the thinking, the concepts behind the salvation that we enjoy so much and so often take for granted. But tucked away in the pages of that letter to the church in Rome, on a couple occasions, Paul opens his heart and he lets us see what's going on inside as he's thinking about this gospel. There are at least four key motivations that fell out of this book for me. And I want to spend the next few minutes showing you those four motivations. Let me tell you where the sermon's going. I want to talk about four motivations for committing to the mission. I'm going to talk about four reasons why most of us don't commit to the mission. And I'm going to ask you to do something. Don't just take this in as information and write it down on your piece of paper and take it home and stick it in the back of your Bible. I want you to evaluate your own life. On a scale of 1 to 5, I want you to evaluate yourself on every one of those four motivations and every one of those four reasons. 5 being highest and 1 being lowest. I mean, if you're on the motivations, you're at a 5, you're getting close to Paul. If you're a one, you're down with all the rest of us. So actually take the time to think through as we go through this where you are. Four motivations. You ready to go? Four motivations. Number one, Paul had an overpowering sense of obligation. Do you? Do you have a sense of obligation that accrues from the fact that you have been set free from the bondage of sin and been given the opportunity to live a new life? Do you understand that as a result of what God has done for you, you have a responsibility to the rest of the world? Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 14, "For I have a great sense of obligation to people in our culture and to people in other cultures, to the educated and to the uneducated alike. So I am eager to come to you in Rome too to preach God's good news." What does Paul do as a result of that sense of obligation? He says, "I got to share the gospel. I got to tell people about Jesus." Have you noticed that you're different than most of the people around you? I mean, I hope you have. If you haven't, that's another issue we need to talk about. But you think differently than most people. You act differently than most people. You value different things than the rest of the world. You love different things. Folks, that's not a curse. That's a blessing. I mean, look at where the rest of the world is headed. Until recently, we had a group of boys that lived in our home. And it started as a foster care assignment and became something much more than that. And we would often find ourselves sitting around the table and listening to them talk about what they wanted out of life. And you had to kind of filter through a lot of it, because some of it didn't make any sense, and some of it was contrived, and some of it was just simplistic, and yet some of it was so raw and so real. And it was fascinating to me that when it was all said and done, what they really wanted was what we had. I don't say that in the sense of arrogance. They would certainly have never thought of it that way. They would never have once imagined that what they really wanted out of life was what we had and what we were offering to them. But it was true nonetheless. They wanted lasting, meaningful relationships. They wanted desperately to be loved by somebody. They wanted to be respected and were willing to do ridiculous things to get it. And down deep at the core of their soul, they wanted to live a life that was respectable, that people wanted to respect. They wanted financial stability. They wanted emotional maturity. But they couldn't see any possible way to get from where they were to get to those things, no matter what we told them and no matter what we tried to show them. And so they ended up settling for something far less. But it didn't keep them from wanting something more. Listen to me carefully. What you have in Christ is not usual. That's not the way the rest of the world lives. That's not how your neighbors think. It's not how they live. You've been given an enormous gift. And along with that gift comes an enormous responsibility. Paul understood that. So he says, "I have an overpowering sense of obligation." Several years ago, I was attending a conference, and the list of speakers at the conference was really, it was a list of the heavyweights in evangelical Christianity. And I remember one afternoon listening to Charles Colson, who was a man who on the surface was not all that eloquent, but boy, you sat and you listened to him and you said, "This man's not only bright, he's eloquent." And he made this beautiful case for the duty that we have just simply because of the change that's been wrought in our own lives. And the next morning, John Piper stood up and he said, "You know, I have to be honest with you, I'm concerned about what I heard from Charles Colson, and I'm concerned about the overemphasis on duty. What I want is I want for people to experience the delight that exists in serving the Lord. And I sat there it just took me a split second, and I thought, aren't both of those true? I understand they have a different emphasis, but aren't both of them true? There is a sense of duty that flows out of the fact that we are a changed life, but that duty flows out of a great and a marvelous gift. Hence, it becomes a privilege. In fact, it's a duty and it's a privilege at one and the same time, isn't it? Have you ever been given the privilege of doing something, and yet, by virtue of what you've been given, there's an enormous sense of responsibility that comes with it? Folks, I submit to you, that's 90% of life. And it certainly is in your Christian experience. Paul understood that. He was driven by that sense of duty. Everything that he did was measured and framed through that sense of obligation. There's a second motivation. Paul had an unflinching confidence in the gospel to change lives. Do you? No, do you really believe that what Jesus Christ did on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago still has the power to change people today? Do you believe that when you look at your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers and maybe your kids or your parents, and you see them floundering in life and going in every direction looking for something that's real? Do you believe that if you could just introduce them to Jesus so they could see how much he loved them and what he had done for them, that and that alone has the power to change their life and set them on a new course? Where else are you going to take the addict? Where else are you going to take the downright dirty, rotten sinner so that they can start all over again and know that their past is forgiven, and though they will never forget it, God already has chosen to remember it no more, and it allows them to start again, to have a fresh start, to live a life that actually takes advantage of that sense of privilege and responsibility. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It's the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, Jews first and also Gentiles. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life." Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'll put the gospel and the concepts of the gospel in the marketplace of life, and I will challenge anyone to find a better solution to the problems of mankind." You willing to make that speech? You willing to stand in the midst of the skeptical philosophers of the day and stand up and say, "Jesus Christ died and he was raised again, and because of that you can have life"? Paul had no hesitation. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." You willing to look that guy dead in the eye and say, "Listen, your greatest need isn't getting your next fix. It isn't getting your next high. It isn't getting your next anything. It's getting next to Jesus. It's the only thing that's going to fix your problem." Why does he say this? He says, "Because I know it's the power of God into salvation. It can change people. It can change people in inexplicable ways that you will never be able to explain. It changes them from the inside out. Their want to begins to change. The passions of their heart begin to change, and all of a sudden they start making different decisions, going in different directions. And it's true for everyone, Jews and Gentiles, educated and uneducated. If you'll trust in Christ, he'll change your life. And he'll make you a fisher of men at the same time. There's a third motivation here. Paul had an outrageous love for lost people. Do you? Spend any sleepless nights lately? Thinking about those friends and neighbors? I'm not talking about the ones that live halfway around the world. I'm talking about the ones that live next door to us, that we encounter day in and day out. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, he says, in the presence of Christ, I speak with utter truthfulness. I do not lie. You know, he's about to hit you with something major. Because he said, listen, I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. My conscience, the Holy Spirit, they all confirm what I'm about to say. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. Can I just put that in plain English so you catch the impact of it? I'd be willing to go to hell for you if it means you could go to heaven. Now, I've got to be honest. I'm not sure I could say that. If it was my family, my daughters, my grandkids, yeah, okay, I'll do it. Not feeling real good about it, but I'll do it. But somebody halfway around the world I've never met? Someone who lives in a people group that's never heard? Hey, they don't know any better. And yet, the sheer reality that they are going to go into a Christless eternity because nobody's ever told them. And Paul says, listen, for them, I'm just telling you, I have bitter sorrow and unending grief. He said, I never get away from that nagging urge in the back of my mind that says I have to find a way to tell as many people as I can tell. Because if I don't, you know the destiny. And that's so intense that if I could trade my salvation for theirs, I'd do it. I'd do it. Do you feel that way? I mean, honestly, think about it. If you could write down the names of people that you'd be willing to do that for, how long's your list? Paul says, I'm willing to go to outrageous lengths to be able to reach people for Christ. That's how crucial this is. You know, folks, I think sometimes we think about this and we talk about it as though it's a game of chess. You know, I make this move and then somebody else responds and it goes on until finally somebody's a winner. Paul says, listen, this isn't a win-lose proposition in that sense. If those in this world die and they go into a Christless eternity, everybody loses. There are no winners in that game. There's a fourth motivation. Paul had an extreme passion for the glory of God. Do you? In verse 4 of Romans 9, he says, they are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's special children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave his law to them. They have the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Their ancestors were great people of God, and Christ himself was a Jew as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. You know, Paul saw every lost person as a missed opportunity to glorify God. when he looked out at the masses of people that he spoke to. Every lost person was a missed opportunity to glorify God. That was especially true for his Jewish friends and family members. God had given them so much. He had revealed himself to them. And because of their special relationship with God, they had a unique opportunity to glorify God. But that wasn't happening, and that broke Paul's heart. If you took the time to turn over to chapter 10, and we don't have the time to go into it this morning, but Paul makes this statement. He says, "The longing of my heart and my prayer to God is that Jewish people might be saved." He said, that's the longing of my heart. Now, why is that? He says, because they have an enthusiasm for God, but it's misdirected zeal. They don't understand God's way of making people right, and so they hang on to their own way. In other words, what he says is they're making this up as they go along, and they're hoping that it's right. I read this passage. And my mind ran to Usup and DJ. Usup and DJ are my Muslim friends that live in Banjarmasin. They're not potential terrorists. They're sweet, wonderful people. They're not God haters. They have a zeal for God. In fact, if you want me to be bluntly honest with you, they have a greater zeal for God than most of you who sit in this room today. They pray more often. They pray longer than probably any one of us in this room. They watch how they live. They watch how they eat. They're more faithful in mosque than most of you are at church. They just don't know the way. So they make it up on their own. Or they depend on somebody else who made it up on his own. And when you do that, that takes the glory that belongs to Jesus. And the only way that you can return that glory to Christ is when they find Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul wanted to see that happen. He desperately wanted to see that happen. He longed to see that happen. He was even passionate about it. So he was deeply committed to the mission. Now I have to ask you, how did you rate yourself on those four? I mean, just being honest with yourself, where are you? For some reason, it's easy for us not to be committed to the mission, isn't it? In spite of the fact that Jesus says this is the only strategy that I'm going to employ to reach the world with the good news of Christ, we find it easy not to be committed to the mission. So I want to give you four reasons why I think we fail to be committed. And I want you to rate yourself on these. Number one is resentment toward God. You know, some of us withhold our commitment to God because things haven't gone the way we wanted them to go. Far too many of us think of God as a vending machine. You put in a prayer and you pull out whatever it is you ask for. Some of you have prayed for things and you didn't get what you asked for. So now you're mad at God. You prayed to win the lottery, didn't happen. Or you prayed, God, make that gal or that guy fall in love with me and live happily ever after, and they didn't. Or you prayed, Lord, please make them stay married to me, and they didn't. Or you said, Lord, don't let my friend die, and they did. So we start getting angry at God because we don't get everything that we ask for. And for some of you, that anger has gone on for so long that it's become resentment. And in fact, for some of you, it's gone all the way to bitterness. You're just plain bitter at God. And when somebody comes along and challenges you to be committed to his mission, it's just so much background noise. It means nothing because it can't get through the filter of your anger and your resentment. Have you ever stopped to consider what it would be like if God gave you everything that you asked for? You said, yeah, happy. No, I wouldn't. You'd be spoiled, you'd have no character, and you'd be impossible to live with. And God doesn't owe you everything that you want. In fact, the truth is, he loves you way too much to give you everything that you want. For some of you, you're resentful because in your life, something went horribly wrong. Listen, folks, don't get upset with God for what other people do or what you do to yourself. God allows us to make choices, and he also allows us to experience the consequences of them, doesn't he? I know people who have made bad financial decision after bad financial decision, and they go bankrupt and they get mad at God. He didn't make those bad decisions, they did. Or someone else makes a bad decision and innocent people get hurt, and Lord knows that's horrible. And you say, well, God could have stopped that. Yes, he could have. In fact, it would have been easy for him to stop that. All he'd have to do would be to take your choice away from you. And to be fair about it, he wouldn't take just one person's, he'd take all of our choice. It's the only way evil's going to go away. We'd all make the right choices, but we'd all be puppets. Don't resent God for what he didn't do. There's this wonderful statement in Proverbs 19:3. It says, people ruin their lives by their own foolishness and then are angry at God. It's true, isn't it? Be careful, because when you do that, you affect more than just that moment. There's a second reason why we tend not to be committed to the mission. It's because of the distractions in our culture. They keep us from fully committing our lives to God's purposes. We get busy, we get caught up in the world's value system. The world's value system of possessions and pleasure and prestige. We get caught up pursuing the American dream, and we spend all of our time and energy pursuing those three things, and we end up missing God's purpose. There's nothing wrong with possessions, is there? The most godly person in the world has some possession. There's nothing wrong with pleasure or having people look up to you. But if those things are the driving pursuit of your life, you will miss the reason that God put you here on earth. In Mark chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus warns us of the things that distract us. And he said, the attraction of this world and the delights of wealth and the search for success and the lure of nice things come in and crowd out God. You want to know why many of us aren't committed? It's because God's been crowded out. Distractions will keep us from fulfilling the mission that God's put on your life. Then there's a desire for independence. We all like to think we're independent, don't we? Americans glamorize and even idealize independence. Our favorite movies are the ones where somebody wins for freedom. Our favorite characters are the rebels who fought against all odds to protect somebody's freedom. We even like the songs that talk about personal independence, especially that theological masterpiece, I Did It My Way. Can you imagine getting to heaven and God asks, did you fulfill my purpose for your life? You say, well, as a matter of fact, no, I didn't. I did it my way instead. And God says, let me see if I get this straight. I'm the creator of the universe, and I put you on this earth for a purpose. I had a mission for your life, but you didn't think it was good enough to warrant your attention, so instead of committing to my mission, you did it your way. Is that right? I don't know about you. I don't want to have that conversation. There are two great tragedies in life. One is to commit to too many things. That's where a bunch of us are. We're half-heartedly committed to about 24 things. The other tragedy is when you never commit to anything significant. And the antidote to both of those is to make a full life commitment to the one thing that God says is best. But that's going to require you to stop doing it your way and to admit that you need God's help and follow His lead. There's a fourth reason, and then I'm finished. It's called the fear of commitment. This is probably the most common one that we experience. And I'll just tell you up front, this fear of commitment is built on a very simple issue. And that is that we're afraid that somewhere after we make this commitment, we're going to find something that we like better. I had a friend. I haven't seen him in years, but I used to spend a great deal of time with him, worked with him, who had a fear of commitment when it came to marriage. He dated multiple women, very nice people, truly cared about them, but in fact, he was even engaged to two of them. And when it came down to the moment, he couldn't pull the trigger. And his whole issue was very simply this: what do I do if after I've married this one, I find someone that I like better? And he couldn't understand, and he couldn't get through his mind that whole idea of narrowing down the focus in life so that that would not happen and could not happen. The whole issue is the same thing that we experience in other aspects of life. I read an article this week from that bastion of journalistic excellence known as Cosmopolitan Magazine. And in the article, a man was describing his fear of commitment to marriage and how, coincidentally, he had lost two women that he loved because of his fear of commitment. I want you to listen to what he wrote. He said, "Until a month ago, I was what some women call a Peter Pan. One of those men who contemplate but never decide. They just float around instead of committing, and I could never do without women, but why bring them home forever?" Great mindset. He went on to explain, "I had friends who married, and I had friends who divorced and remarried. Meanwhile, I was in limbo, stuck in neutral, Peter Pan in perpetuity, and the problem was I didn't know why." And then he says, after losing the second woman that he really cared about, he said, I spent the last month in hell. My hope is this crucible will reduce Peter Pan to ashes, and maybe, just maybe, it will transform me into one of the most important things, an adult. Suddenly, I see how stunted a place I've spent all my years without commitment." I want you to watch this next line. "I am being shown with the searing force of a revelation that commitment is the point of life. I've spent my life trying to avoid the messy mistakes by not committing myself to anything, only to create the mess myself. I've risked little, given littler, and I've gotten my wish." Folks, that's exactly where some of us live. We've risked little, we've given little, and we wonder why we get nothing back, why life is not satisfying, why life is not fulfilling, why God's not working this out of my life, when in reality, we haven't decided that His mission is even worth doing. You know, every one of us are going to spend our days, our hours, and our minutes doing something, aren't we? How are you going to decide what's worth doing? I mean, after all, you've only got one life. and it will soon be past. So what is it that's going to last for you? What's worth committing the whole of your life to? Father, thank you this morning . Your word's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the very division of the soul and the spirit, and it looks into the deepest and most foundational issues of life. Lord, I pray that as you look inside of our hearts this morning, that you would help us to see the truth about our commitment to your mission. Because disciples, people that follow you, people who are being changed by you, are being changed into something. They're being changed into fishers of men. Lord, I pray that we would cooperate to the maximum extent with that change. That we would be committed to the mission of Christ. That we would long to see, passionately work to see, that day when the throne of God is surrounded by people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people. Lord, no exceptions today. For those of us in this room, challenges to the very core of our soul to become what you've called us to be, fishers of people, intentionally casting our net into the lives that desperately need Christ. We ask it all in your name. Amen.